So would you take your Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We return today to our study of the Sermon on the Mount. And I've got to tell you, I have for years loved this portion of Scripture, but I have fallen more deeply in love with it over the past several weeks and months as we have been working here through these texts than I ever had before. And so I pray it has been for you, as it has been for me, a helpful, a challenging, a life-changing study. Last time, as we wrestled with the second half of the Lord's Prayer, we found ourselves confronted with the reality that in days like ours, it's very easy to forget how truly needy we actually are. When Jesus instructs us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," and most of us have somewhat of a stockpile, though it was hard to find bread in the stores this week. Most of us have somewhat of a stockpile of food in our pantries and our refrigerators. Very few of us are in fear for where the next meal will come from. In fact, I said last week, most of us talk about needing to eat less than we do. It's very difficult, I think, to remember how truly needy we actually are. In fact, as we worked to apply those thoughts practically last time, we were reminded of just how easy it is, I think, for each of us to become fixated on the stuff of the here and now. I mean, just the stuff of life. Money and bills and things and keeping houses working and keeping cars running and just dealing with all of the stuff of life. John MacArthur describes this fixation well, I think, this fixation on temporal things like this. He writes, "Human beings are naturally thing-oriented. We are strongly inclined to be wrapped up in seeking, acquiring, enjoying, and protecting material possessions. In prosperous cultures, such as those in which most Westerners live, the propensity to build our lives around things is especially great." This morning, our text addresses this very concern. In short, the passage that we're going to study today addresses this question: how is a faithful Christian to relate to his or her stuff? If we're faithful to Christ, how do we relate to stuff? And by stuff, I'm referring to the temporal necessities, the belongings, the treasures, the monies that are possessed, saved, and or spent in this life. How does a faithful Christian relate to their stuff? And understanding that that's what's being addressed, then what I want to do is I want to read down through the passage. It's verses 19 to 24 this morning. I want to read down through the passage, and then we want to come back and work our way through the text today. So let me read for us Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24. You follow along. I'll read it aloud. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So, if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, brothers and sisters, just that read through, I think, is enough to see that in this text, our Lord is making the argument that the problem with our stuff is actually a problem with our hearts. The problem with our stuff is actually a problem with our hearts. From the outset, I want to set a few things straight in our thinking. I want to make sure that we're thinking in the framework of Scripture as we ought to, and make sure we understand a few things Jesus isn't saying, or that He is saying here. Make sure that we're on the same page here. So let me just set these straight. First of all, in context, our Lord was addressing people who were being influenced by religious leaders who were lovers of money. So how do you know that? Because it doesn't say that in this text. But it's interesting, when Luke records the same teaching, he goes a little further to explain what was actually going on culturally at the time and what Jesus was contrasting His teaching with compared to the teaching that they were receiving from others. In fact, in Luke chapter 16, it's very interesting. He says in verses 13 and 14, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Next verse. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed Him. So let me just say to you, as one who has sat through the study of this all week and has found everything in my own heart wanting to go, "I'm not guilty of this. No, this isn't my problem." Everything in me that wants to go, no, this isn't for me. I know people this is for. This isn't for me. I want us to beware who we side with when we react like that to the teaching of Jesus. We side with those who are lovers of money, not lovers of God. This was the problem in this day. These people were in a culture where their religious leaders were lovers of money themselves, therefore teaching others they should be as well. This is okay to love your stuff. It's okay to love your money. It's okay to be fixated on the here and now. That was the culture into which Jesus was speaking these words. It's clearly from Scripture that He was speaking to a culture that was plagued with the love of money. And brothers and sisters, I would argue much like our culture. People who love their stuff. So this is the context into which Jesus is teaching such things. But I want you to notice also that in the broader context of Scripture, it's important to understand that our Lord was not teaching that having wealth is equivalent to committing wickedness. Okay, so let's make sure that's understood. Just because you have stuff doesn't mean necessarily that you've committed wickedness to get it. All right? Let's be clear about this. So having things may be the blessing of God. The Scriptures are full of examples of faithful servants of God who were blessed by God with wealth. But you know, the language of the biblical warnings, I think, is very specific and it's very clear what we're being warned about. In fact, Paul takes up the ideas that Jesus teaches, and later on he's going to teach a little more specifically what's he getting at. And here's what he's getting at. Consider 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 8 to 10. Here's what Paul writes to young Timothy, who he intended to then teach to the church that he pastored. And here's what we read. "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, brothers and sisters, look at all the heart words in that passage for a moment. First, in verse 8, we are called to contentment. Be content. Be content. You have food, you have clothing, it's enough. It's enough. Here's the problem. I'm not sure that any of us in this room are probably convinced that food and clothing are enough. We don't live like it. We don't talk like it. We don't act like it. As if food and clothing are enough. And if that is Paul's teaching, on the basis of Christ's teaching, you have food and clothing? Be content. That's the heart, right? That's the mindset he's getting at. But look at what else he says that's a heart issue. Because Paul then, in the next verse, addresses our desire. He gets into verse 10 and he addresses our love. And then he talks about our craving. I mean, listen to the language of the passage. What is he getting at? Clearly, friends, we have to understand something. Paul is making clear this point, at least. One does not need to have money in order to love money. See, here's the thing. We start to teach on money, and most of us think we get a pass because maybe we think we don't have enough of it. And of course, you can't love money if you don't have money. But notice Paul was addressing a people who apparently didn't have enough, they thought. They were craving for more. They wanted more. They were going after more. They didn't have it, but they wanted it. Here's what he says. The heart's the problem. The mindset, the way they're thinking is the issue. John Stott was right, I think, when he wrote this. Worldly ambition has a strong fascination for us. The spell of materialism is very hard to break. Hear me, friends. The having of wealth is not condemned as wickedness in Scripture. It's the loving of it. It's the craving for it. It's the going after it with all that it takes to get everything I want that is the heartbeat that is being condemned by our Lord and by the Word. In much the same way, then, that we say that Jesus was not teaching that having wealth is the equivalent to committing wickedness, we also need to understand, friends, that our Lord was not teaching that having wealth is an assurance of God's blessing either. You understand that? Having wealth is not an assurance of God's blessing. Just think with me for a moment about this. Throughout church history, I think too many of God's professing people have tried to point to their wealth as necessary evidence of God's approval and blessing in their lives. On more than one occasion over the years, as I have had to counsel and confront, I have found that there are people who will say things to me like this in the privacy of a counseling room when I'll say, hey, here's something I've noticed in your life, something that I think the Lord would have to change. And they would say, whoa, hold on. Have you seen what I have? You seen how successful I am? Do you know how many cars are in my driveway? How much money is in my bank account? Do you look at the clothes I wear? You want to tell me God's not blessing me? Over and over and over again, my experience has been people pointing to their stuff to prove God must be happy with them. And I would submit to you something. I think, again, MacArthur's right. He writes this, material and or other earthly benefits that are accumulated by, notice this, by greed, dishonesty, deceit, or in other immoral way, are not to be conceived of as blessings from the Lord. To claim God's approval simply on the basis of one's wealth or health or prestige or any other such thing is to pervert His word and use His name in vain. Brothers and sisters, what he's saying is this. When you and I say this, look at what I have, but what we've done is said no to God's word in order to get all that we have, and then we argue that that's his blessing? What, on our disobedience? Really? That is not a Christian way of thinking. This isn't how Christians think. It's not how Christians believe. So Jesus is not necessarily arguing that just because a person has stuff means that they've been blessed. It might just mean they're greedy, they're workaholics, and they just do what they want no matter what God says. This is something we have to make sure is in the framework of our thinking as we discuss the question of wealth. Clearly, friends, as we said from the beginning, the problem with our stuff is actually a problem with our hearts. The stuff itself is not necessarily the problem. It is our hearts. And so our Lord most certainly understood this reality. And he used three ideas in our text to address the heart of the issue. And as he makes these points, it's as if he's approaching the subject of materialism or the love of stuff from three slightly different perspectives that are all connected and they all build upon each other. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to break the study down by asking three, I'm going to call them diagnostic questions. Three short questions, diagnostic questions that we ask ourselves to wrestle through what Jesus says in the passage, okay? So question number one is this. Where is your treasure? Where is your treasure? You know, the first question here is rooted in what our Lord said in the first three verses of the text. So let's look back at verses 19 to 21 and let's see what he says there again. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, the main thrust of this argument drives home the eternal difference between what we might call earthly treasure and heavenly treasure. Earthly treasure and heavenly treasure. So you say, okay, Joe, what are those? Okay, let me give you just a simple definition if I can. Okay, earthly treasures are the wealth and riches and possessions people store up selfishly in this life that are subject to destruction, decay, and theft. These are earthly treasures. It's the wealth we store up, we stockpile for ourselves, for our own pleasure, for our own enjoyment, for our own relaxation, our own ease. And it's all the stuff that can be taken. It's what the New Testament would refer to as the uncertainty of riches. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. Now, notice the language, okay? We're going to address this a little more as we move along. But the language here is people store it up selfishly. It's self-focused. It's from the language that Jesus uses here. Don't lay up for yourself treasure on earth. He uses the language of destruction, moths, right? They eat the richest of clothing. I won't take a lot of time here, but rust. And I'm going to argue this. This is interesting. Possibly rodents. We think of rust and we're like, okay, that means metal stuff being eaten by this oxidization. And okay. Let me just say the word in the original actually refers to an eating. And every other time in Scripture, it's actually translated like that. And it seems to be connected to meal or food, not to metal. Every other time in the New Testament it's used. We read rust here and we think metal, so stockpile of metal. That is not necessarily the case. In fact, it may be more accurate to say that it's referencing stockpiles of grain or food that's eaten up by rats and mice and worms and insects. It's an eating. Maybe metal, but that would be the only time in the whole New Testament that word is used that way. It may well be, because we find even an illustration we'll cite in a moment, that's exactly what he's talking about elsewhere. Jesus is talking about elsewhere. Okay? So that may be talking about rodents, not just rust as we know rust. It's an eating away at stockpiles. And then we also see there that thieves break in and they steal the most securely guarded treasures that we possess in this life. He says they're all susceptible to being taken from us in one form or another. Friends, thieves who break in, take our things, they can't break into heaven. And this is why he actually makes the argument that heavenly treasure is different. So heavenly treasure, on the other hand, then, are those possessions that we wisely and generously used in this life for the furtherance of the kingdom and the glory of the king. Notice the difference. One was so I could be more comfortable, so I could be happier, so I could enjoy life better. And the other is so that the glory of the king might be known. The kingdom might be furthered. You know, possibly nowhere in Scripture is this point driven home more clearly, more plainly, than in a story that our Lord once told that's recorded in the Gospel of Luke. I'll put it on the screen for you. I'm just going to read through it, make a couple of notations. But it's fascinating. It almost speaks for itself. Just listen to what Jesus taught on this subject. And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. Now listen to the language introduction here of what Jesus says. He's speaking to his hearers and he's saying to them, you take care, give attention to, and you be on guard. I mean, this is not something that he's saying you don't need to worry about. Very few of you are going to be bothered by this. Very few of you even have to give a thought to this. No, he twice uses words to make sure, hey, listen up, everybody, and guard yourself against this, because every one of us will go here if we're not on guard. Guard yourself against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his stuff, his possessions. I still remember it being in high school and seeing bumper stickers on vehicles. He who dies with the most toys wins. And we all kind of chuckle because we know that's not true, but if we're honest, there are many Christians who live like they believe that. He who dies with the most toys wins. One's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he has. So how does he drive the point home? He tells a story. And he told them a parable saying, verse 16, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. I think this is kind of like the ancient version of, I have nothing to wear. Okay? There's a whole closet of stuff, but I have nothing to wear. So what does he do? He says, I will do this. I will tear down my barns. Hold on. Are barns used for storing stuff or not? Yeah, exactly. He had plenty in his barns, but there was more that came in his crop. So what does he need now? Bigger barns. Bigger storage units. Bigger houses. Right? Bigger trailers to tow it with. I need bigger. I need bigger. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Take it easy. Relax. Eat. Drink, be merry. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things, the stuff you have prepared, whose will they be?" Now listen to how Jesus brings it home. So, here's his application. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Rich toward God. As we've already noted, friends, the problem with our stuff is actually a problem with our hearts. This mindset that says, just let me build bigger, just let me get more, just let me collect and let me stockpile so that what? I can have longer weekends and earlier retirements and more comfortable life, more cushy furniture. I just need better. I need newer. I need nicer. I need bigger. Why? So I can be happy. So I can be comfortable. So I can be thought well of. So I. He says, that is not why I give you things. Your rest is not yet. One day you will enter my rest, but it is not yet. Brothers and sisters, this is, I think, exactly what Jesus is addressing in our text when he brings us to the end and he makes clear the heart problem when he says in verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Brothers and sisters, our King could not have been clearer about this. He is making this statement abundantly plain. Notice, it is impossible to separate the deepest motives of our hearts from the most treasured possessions in our lives. And we want to say, "Oh, I got this stuff and it's not my master. I've got this livelihood. I've got this thing I've got to pursue. I've got all of these things, but it doesn't rule me." And what does it say here? No. Where your treasure is, what you've longed after, what you've gone for, what you've lived for, tells where your heart is. Where my heart is. Can't separate the deepest motives of your soul from the most treasured possessions in your life. And this is why we ask, where is your treasure? Where is your treasure? What are you treasuring? Longing for, living for? I mean, when will it be enough? When will contentment arrive for you? We need to be very careful here because there are those who would say something I think that Jesus doesn't intend to say here. Jesus is not saying that if we put our treasure in the right place, our hearts will then necessarily follow to the right place. So let's not think, well, oh wow, okay, so I hear this, it's talking to me, so here's what I'm going to do. Next Sunday, I'm going to write a bigger check. And my heart will follow. A few extra bucks. No. What he's saying is this. He's telling us that the location of your treasure indicates where your heart already is. And so the question is, where is your treasure? Is it the kingdom and the glory of the King? Or is it your kingdom, my kingdom, in this life? In fact, I think we can rightly argue from our Lord's words that what we treasure most, let me go back here, what we treasure tells the truth about where our loyalties truly lie. Like where our loyalties truly lie. I can't tell you the number of times that the temptation in my own heart and mind is I know what Jesus says, but that's going to cost me. I know what Jesus says, but I gotta show up there. I gotta do this. I gotta do that. I know what my king demands, but I can't do what my king demands because I gotta make money. I gotta keep people happy. I gotta have stuff. I gotta. Wait a second. Where do our loyalties lie? This is what he's saying. What we treasure tells the truth about where our loyalties truly lie. And this is why I think he's arguing that our hearts must be right first. You see, if the heart is right, everything else in life will follow. In other words, the person who rightly loves the Lord, later he's going to say in this very text, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. If we love the Lord rightly first, my friends, then and we love His kingdom and we love His work, and then it will not be difficult for us to part with stuff for the good of our God, for the good of our King and His kingdom. Again, I think MacArthur's helpful here. He actually concludes this. He says, it's right to provide for our families. I'm not arguing we shouldn't do that. It's right to make reasonable plans for the future. It's right to make wise investments and to have money to carry on business and to give to the poor and to support the Lord's work. It is being dishonest or greedy or covetous or stingy or miserly about possessions that's wrong. To honestly earn, save, and give is wise and good. To hoard and spend only on ourselves not only is unwise, it is sinful. That's what Jesus is saying in this passage. So we ask the question, where is your treasure? Where is my treasure? We'd have to ask this, friends. Would you have to acknowledge, would I have to acknowledge that by God's assessment, His assessment, we are loving and living for the things of this world, the pleasures of this life, and the riches that it gives? Or can we honestly say that with God as our witness, we are truly treasuring the things of God above the riches this world offers us? And the way we spend our lives, our energies, our monies, demonstrate who the King is in our lives. He's King. He's King. You see, we all certainly, I think, want to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt on this one. I think we hear this, we go, of course, of course, of course. I'm here, aren't I? We just passed the plate. I put some money in. Of course, I'm thinking rightly about this, but I want to suggest to you that I think we need to consider what the Lord says next, because it's too easy for us to think we're seeing clearly when we're not, to actually believe we're thinking rightly when our life is full of darkness, not light. And so notice what he says secondly. Not only should we ask the question, where is your treasure? But secondly, we need to ask the question, how is your vision? How is your vision? How clearly are you seeing things in life? His next point, I think, is found in verses 22 and 23. And he says there this again, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, friends, this was not an uncommon illustration or analogy in ancient times. In fact, I read this week from one commentator in particular who loves to study culture and context, and he referenced a number of other scholars in the day or even previous to Christ who had already used an illustration about this eye, that the eye is the window or the what brings light into the soul. Jesus is using something they would have been familiar with. In fact, Jesus' listeners would have immediately, I think, understood what he was talking about when he referred to a healthy eye. A healthy eye. Commentator Craig Keener makes a very interesting, I think, a helpful observation about this portion of the text. He writes this. He says, in the Greek text of the Gospels, Jesus literally calls the eye a single eye. when this is being addressed, this idea of healthy is actually single. It's a wordplay. The Greek version of the Hebrew Bible also uses this word for single to translate the Hebrew term for perfect. That is single-minded devotion to God, setting one's heart on God alone. In other words, it seems as if Jesus is teaching us then that a heart with single-hearted devotion to God will flood one's life with light, enabling them to see things clearly. But on the other hand, he's saying that a heart divided and distracted by the riches and the pleasures of this life will cause one's life to be full of darkness, keeping them from seeing anything rightly. I mean, if I'm fixated on stuff, you can say all you want, talk to your blue in the face. I'm not changing. Because I of course I think rightly. Of course I'm seeing clearly. And Jesus is saying, hold on. How's your vision? How clearly are you seeing life and yourself in these matters? I mean, don't miss this, friends. According to our Lord, the way we think about and choose to use our money is an accurate gauge of the spiritual condition of our hearts. This is one of those things where my wife and I try to spend at least a few days a year just getting away, the two of us, to talk and regroup and revisit. And one of the things my wife said to me this year as we got away about a month and a half ago, she said, Joe, I really wonder, she says, what are our blind spots? She goes, I know we have them, but the reason they're blind spots is because we can't see them. And you know what is really wise, I think, is for Christians to go to other Christians and say, would you look at my life and help me assess how am I doing? And particularly in an arena where Jesus is saying, hey, it's possible to have an unhealthy eye in this area. It's possible to have a life flooded with darkness in this area. It's possible you're not going to see clearly in this area. I think we would do very well to have others around us who are looking at our lives and going, you know, your values don't really seem to line up with your claims. I think it'd be wise for us to let some others look into our lives, especially in an area Jesus warns, you might not be seeing this clearly. You might not be thinking rightly about these things. To have the help of others who might have light flooding their lives, to look into ours and ask some questions, to give some counsel. You see, friends, simply put, no one can honestly claim spiritual maturity, biblical insight, and faithfulness to Christ while living for the stuff of this life. Claim to be as wise as you want to be, but if you're fixated on the stuff, the Scriptures would argue, you're not seeing things clearly. You're just not. I think this is exactly why James taught what he did in James chapter 1. You remember these verses? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But, see, we read verses like the first one, verse 5, and we often just kind of read it alone. Ask and he'll give it, and we're all like, yay, way, great, we get wisdom. Keep reading. Next verse. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. We've heard a lot about that this week. Every one of us should have emblazoned in our mind images of the sea being tossed by wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Why? He He is a very fascinating choice of words after we just seen that Jesus was talking about single-mindedness, single vision, single focus. Now James says he is double-minded. And what is true of a double-minded person? He's unstable in a few things. He's getting most of it right, but he's got this area over here. He just can't quite see it. I mean, she's got all of this right. I mean, she's so mature and she's so wise, but this little area isn't quite right. Unstable in all his ways. Brothers and sisters, it is clear from the Word that clear-headedness and double-mindedness are simply incompatible. They don't happen at the same time. For according to Jesus in our text, clear-headedness comes from single-mindedness, not double-mindedness. Single-mindedness. Now, lest anyone think that I am overstating the case to say something like all his ways, but I was quoting James there, right? Lest anyone think I'm overstating the case. I'm getting too strong. I'm stating it too broadly. I'm including too much of life here. I mean, we're just talking about money, Joe. Come on. It's just stuff. It's just money. It's just, lest I'm overstating the case, let's read the last thing Jesus says in the paragraph we're studying in Matthew chapter 6. Let's ask a third question as we go there. Where is your treasure? How is your vision? Third question. Who is your master? Who is your master? You know, in the final verse of our text for this morning, our Lord and King makes an astounding claim. Verse 24, he says something that if you're just reading along and just happen across this verse, it'll blow your hair back. If we're not careful, I think we read it in context and we go, oh, okay, it's just the next verse. No, I think in context, it should blow our hair back even further. No one. Let me repeat that. No one, not me as your pastor, not your deacons, not you as a member of Trinity Bible Church, not you who grew up in a Christian home and have been in the church all your life and have known all that you've known, no one, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot. I cannot serve God and money. Can't do it. See, our modern ears are so unfamiliar, I think, with the term master. Not nearly so familiar as the people in Jesus' day would have been. The word refers to so much more than merely an employer. That's how we kind of say, okay, masters back then, bosses today. That's how we kind of think. And so suddenly this verse is just robbed of its meaning. It's sucked of its life and its power. The teeth are taken right out of its implications. Truth be told, there are many people in our day who work multiple jobs without any seeming conflict of interest. Sure, they may be tired from one job as they start the other job, but none of us could argue that it's impossible to work two jobs effectively. Most of us at some point in life have done so. At least we hope we were effective when we did it. And I think this is why I say that the term master means so much more than employer, because most of us have managed to work for two bosses at the same time and done both jobs effectively. And so we read Jesus' words, no one can serve two masters, and we're like, I don't know about that. We know people with dual citizenship, we know people who work two jobs, and so we begin to try to equate things that aren't equatable. In Jesus' day, the term master referred to the master of a slave. By definition, a slave owner had total control of the slave. For a slave, there was no such thing as partial or part-time obligation to his master. He owed full-time service to a full-time master. He was owned and totally controlled by and obligated to that master. He had nothing left for anyone else. To give anything to anyone else would make his master less than master. Maybe just an employer. But not master. In short, it was not simply difficult for a slave to serve two masters fully and faithfully. It was absolutely impossible for a slave to serve two masters. And this is why Jesus says what he does, and no one who heard him preach this sermon would have wondered what he meant. They all would have been in full agreement. No one can serve two masters. Now, I want you to notice how he applies that generally, widely accepted and understood principle. He says to all who would listen and who would follow him, you cannot serve God and, end of the verse, money, stuff. You cannot serve God and stuff. It's impossible. We don't get to say, I kind of have this down. I know how this works. I know how to be faithful to God and yet treasure my stuff. Jesus says, you can't do that. I can't do that. No one can do that. There's not some balance we strike between treasuring and loving our Lord and treasuring and loving our stuff, and somehow we meet in the middle with the perfect balance. No, there is no balance on this one. It's either or, is what Jesus is saying. You see, the heart of this principle, brothers and sisters, is this: you and I cannot serve God and anything. We serve God. We serve God. In context, he applies this principle to money, but this principle is applicable to all of life. Here's how I want to bring this to a close. I'm going to read you several longer quotes. I'm going to put them on the screen. Don't worry about trying to capture them. I just want you to follow them with me. I want you to read through them with me. I want you to see and hear some of these words, because I want us to grab it. If you want these, I'll send them to you later, okay? But I want us to think for a moment about implications and application. I'm going to start with MacArthur. We'll move on to some other scholars. But I want us to think this through. MacArthur writes this: we cannot claim Christ as Lord if our allegiance is to anything or anyone else, including ourselves. And when we know God's will but resist obeying it, we give evidence that our loyalty is other than to Him. Think that through for a moment. When we know what He says we are to do and choose not to do it, we're too busy. We've got too much else to do, too many bills to pay, too many responsibilities to keep our stuff up. So we don't do what He says. We prove where our loyalties lie. That's what He's arguing. We can no more serve two masters at the same time than we can walk in two directions at the same time. We will either hate the one and love the other, or hold to one and despise the other. He continues. The orders of those two masters are diametrically opposed and cannot coexist. The one commands us to walk by faith and the other demands we walk by sight. The one calls us to be humble and the other to be proud. The one to set our minds on things above and the other to set them on things below. One calls us to love light, the other calls us to love darkness. The one tells us to look toward things unseen and eternal, and the other to look at things seen and temporal. These two masters call us in two completely different directions, and we wonder why some of us are going crazy trying to live the Christian life the way we do. Because our other masters are calling. Our other masters are calling. Commentator Craig Blomberg, in his commentary on this text, wrote this: many perceptive observers have sensed that the greatest danger to the Western Christianity is not, as is sometimes alleged, prevailing ideologies such as Marxism, Islam, the New Age movement, or humanism, but rather the all-pervasive materialism of our affluent culture. We try so hard to create heaven on earth and to throw in Christianity when it's convenient as another small addition to the so-called good life. Jesus proclaims that unless we are willing to serve Him wholeheartedly in every area of life, but particularly with our material resources, we cannot claim to be serving Him at all. You say, why would you read such things? I want you to understand, brothers and sisters, I'm not trying to make Jesus' words say more than they say. In fact, I'm not sure I've come close to letting them say as much as they say to us, if we're listening. You say, those were long. Let me give you a short one. John Calvin said it this way: where riches hold the dominion of the heart, God has lost His authority. Brothers and sisters, this should sober us. You see, we only have one master, and we cannot afford to act as though we can live under the leadership of two. We cannot afford to act as if we ourselves are our own masters. The Scriptures are clear. We are not masters. We are not owners, brothers and sisters. We are merely stewards of the things given to us by our God. And yet so often we live as kings of our kingdoms, saying no to the King, to maintain the power we have in our own. As we close, let me just share some thoughts from the great pastor and commentator G. Campbell Morgan. I don't know if he wrote these words in 1926 or 27. His work was published in 27. My guess is because he was writing on Matthew 6, he probably wrote it at least the year before. So probably somewhere around 1926, G. Campbell Morgan wrote this: you are to remember, with all the passion burning within you, that you are not the child of today. You are not of the earth. You are more than dust. You are the child of tomorrow. You are of the eternities. You are the offspring of deity. The measurements of your lives cannot be circumscribed by the point where blue sky kisses green earth. All the fact of your life cannot be encompassed in the one small sphere upon which you live. You belong to the infinite. If you make your fortune on the earth, poor, silly, sorry soul, you have made a fortune and stored it in a place where you cannot hold it. Make your fortune, but store it where it will greet you in the dawning of the new morning. Brothers and sisters, this is what Jesus is talking about. A mind that is convinced, a heart that believes with every beat of the heart, the soul that is overwhelmed with the reality that we have one King. I'm not Him, you're not Him, our stuff is not Him. We have one King. We cannot afford to live as though we have two, for it is impossible to serve two masters. So, may we learn to love our Lord and His cause far more than we treasure our money, our comfort, and our pleasure in this life. And by His grace, may it be so. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your truth. Father, this one was not easy. Few have been, as we've studied in this book. For everything our Lord said to us in this text flies in the face of everything our culture around us whispers in our ears, breathes into our lives, pumps into us with every dollar they can spend with advertising. Everything the people around us, even many of the Christians, say to us flies in the face of these words from our Lord. Oh, Father, would You let us believe Him? Obey Him? Treasure Him. Give our lives and our fortunes for Him. Father, please give us grace, for we need it if we are going to obey our Lord as He has instructed. So may we not gloss over or read over texts like these, but may they sink down deep into our soul, and by Your Spirit and Your Word, change us. Our King is worthy of everything. May we love Him, seek Him, live for Him like we believe that. For it's in His sweet name, glorious name, that we pray these things. Amen.